This morning, we're going to begin an analysis of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, or we know it more familiarly as the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, I think, unfortunately, when we approach Paul's epistles, we quite often will approach them from a very academic perspective. And by that, I mean this. We not only search for meaning, but we look for that meaning to bolster our preconceived theologies quite often. There certainly is nothing wrong with approaching the text academically. There's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to know exactly what it says. And there's nothing wrong with allowing that text, not our preconceived notions, but allowing that text to form our various beliefs on certain doctrines. The problem with the academic perspective is that it blinds us to the more personal side of the text. For example, we can study Colossians without being affected by the struggles the Christians at Colossae were facing. We don't see them as part of us. And yet, we certainly are hopeful that as we look at the Word of God, we get that personal message. So, in the next few weeks, as we study Colossians, it is my purpose, at least in part, to demonstrate the personal nature of this letter to this group of Christians. Christians that were just like us. Let's begin by allowing the Christians at Colossae to introduce themselves to us. The city of Colossae was founded in about 500 B.C. When it was founded, it was placed along a major trade route between Ephesus and Syria. Is located in what we would call modern-day Turkey. I think there's a map that we can throw up there, and you can see. I hope you can see it. I don't have a pointer up here with me. But you can see where Colossae is. Jerusalem is down on the lower right-hand corner of the map. Colossae is up kind of in the just to the left and two-thirds up. So you get an idea, that's where it is. Now note, around Colossae you have Ephesus and Laodicea, Lystra, all of those towns and areas that we see referenced within the New Testament. It had grown up along this major trade route. Because it was by a river, it had good pasture land, and so out of that came the sheep trade. They raised a number of sheep. But being by a river, they also had access to dyes and were able to make various colors for garments. And so eventually, Colossae became known as a major center for the garment industry. Now let's move ahead just a few hundred years. Colossae began to decline about 100 B.C., and they declined because Rome rerouted their original trade route. And so it went then through Laodicea rather than Colossae. It bypassed Colossae, and so they lost all of that travel and what that brought to them. So by the time Paul writes his letter, somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D., there's some question exactly as to when it was written. He was in prison at the time. Colossae had become a small town. There were two towns prospering near Colossae. The first one was Laodicea, and it was prospering because it was a business center. Another one was Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was a resort area. They had found some hot springs in that area, and people went there for those springs. Now, do we know any towns like Colossae today? Just think about it a moment. Do we know any towns like Colossae today? And the answer is, yes, we do. We don't have to go far. Anderson is very similar to Colossae. You say, in what way? Well, it is similar because 60 years ago, Anderson was a thriving city, was it not? I remember when I first moved here. Of course, everybody basically was employed by General Motors. They had good jobs. People would move from faraway places. In fact, many of the people in the church back in those days were from Kentucky and Tennessee. We tried to drive them off as quickly as possible. That was a joke. I'm not good at humor from the pulpit. But nonetheless, the place prospered. But several years ago, what happened? Well, General Motors moved out. They are no longer in Anderson. And what do we know now about Anderson? Well, Anderson is a shell of what it once was. Well, that, in essence, is what happened in Colossae. So we share a similar history with them. Now let's look at the religion around Colossae. The town was known for its mixture of religious influences. Some of the main ones were Jewish, Gnostic, and pagan influences. And I guess you could gather them all together and say they all were pagan by biblical definitions and standards. There was a particular Jewish sect known as the Essenes who had located in that area, and they were a very strict sect. They were noted for what they didn't do. They lived a very, very stern life. On the other hand, you had the Gnostics and the pagans, which ranged from being somewhat moral to completely immoral and unrestrained. Now, one of the most popular religions in the area at that time is called an angel cult. That's really the only name we have for it. What it was is this. It elevated the archangel Michael, worshipped Michael, prayed to Michael. They believed he caused a healing spring in the Colossian area, and so he was a miracle worker beyond that. Well, this led then to a general worship of angels. There is one other major influence that we have to understand that was prevalent in Colossae at that time, and that is the Gnostic thinking. Now, if you've been in church any time over the years, you probably have heard that word on and on again when you study the New Testament. But let me just go back and remind ourselves of what Gnosticism is. The foundational principle of Gnosticism is simply the spiritual is good and the material is bad. Now, how does that work out? Well, the material world would include anything to do with this physical life, including your physical bodies. That would be evil. Good, the spiritual, deals with those things of the mind, great principles, and God, depending on how you define it under Gnosticism. There were two reactions to this thinking in that day. Many would say, well, because the spiritual and material are so separated, because the two cannot come together, I prefer the material, thus I will live any way I like, and that's your unrestrained immorality. A second reaction, which hit the heart of Christianity, or at least influenced it, Since the material world is evil and the spirit world good, it is impossible for God to come in contact with this evil world. Those are the two practical implications that affected the Colossian church. Now, why go into this religious history? Why do that? Why set this stage before we study the epistle itself? Well, I think one reason is it helps us understand some of the statements in the book of Colossians. For example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And note what he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:9, he repeats that, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What's he saying? He's saying you've been influenced by this Gnostic thinking that says the spirit cannot come in contact with the material because the spirit is good and the material is evil. Therefore, how could Jesus be God? It's impossible. And so Paul writes a reaction to that. He writes the Word of God to that. The Colossian church was surely affected by the culture around it, so they had to know that Jesus was fully God. Otherwise, there would be absolutely no salvation. Now, we're asking, how is the Colossian church similar to us? Well, do we have examples of the same problem today? And the answer is yes. We have some major examples. Both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons deny the deity of Christ. There are many liberal pastors and teachers who deny that Jesus was and is fully God. In fact, I think we could conclude the doctrine of Christ is so important that all of Christianity hangs upon a proper belief in the truth of our Lord's person. When you go to any kind of heresy and they proclaim to be God's religion or they use the Bible as their authority, the first question you want to ask is, what is their thinking? How do they define the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you one more example of what we've been talking about. You will remember that there was this particular religion, the angel cult religion, that was very popular in that area, elevating Michael and ultimately paying tribute to all of the angels in general. Well, let's go to Colossians again, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and note what Paul says. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, for whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God." Note it. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." So Paul writes to the specific problems those Christians faced. But not just them. Us too. These are our problems. Now note three expressions in verse 18 of Colossians 2 I just read. Note the word asceticism. Asceticism. It means a humility within the context, or it is a false humility. He's not saying they are humble people, but they come off as humble people. Then you have the worship of angels. We've talked about that. And then note the phrase, going on in detail about visions. The phrase means continually going back over. That's the word that is translated there, means continually repeating yourself and repeating yourself and repeating yourself. Going over the same thing time and time again. So what do we have here in verse 18? Well, we have those who were saying something like this. We have received visions from Michael. These are the words of God, and you must listen to us. That's what he's writing to the Colossians about. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Does that sound familiar to any of us? Anybody who claims to have a vision or a word from God is doing exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same error. Those who believe that God still speaks directly to us share common ground with those angel worshipers. That's the idea. So it's important for us to see that Colossians is not just written to the people of Colossae, but it is written to us to be accepted, to be understood and applied as the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, with that as a background, we come to verse 1. And note how Paul introduces the letter. You say, well, this is a common introduction, but you begin to see the significance of this introduction when you remember the history of Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul begins immediately. He begins this letter by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. As an apostle of Christ Jesus. Question, what does that mean? What does that mean? We need to be very clear about this. The word, the Greek word apostle, literally means one who is sent out. And when we go to the New Testament, we find that it is used in two primary ways. The first one is dealing with, for example, the 12 apostles. They were a unique group. For example, in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14, we read this, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he describes the foundation of the church in this way. Chapter 2, verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So there was a special, unique way in which this word apostle was used in the New Testament. But we also have to see that this word is used in a general sense. And I'll just lightly look at this. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, one who is sent out by God. Andronicus, Junius, Titus, all were referred to in the New Testament as apostles. They were sent out by the church for the service of Christ. But there is a grand difference here. Do you see it? When Paul calls himself an apostle, he's using it to mean he is called by God to a unique position within the New Testament church. It was a position of authority which carried with it certain unique gifts. Now, what were the qualifications of an apostle? What did the Bible say, or what did God lay down that we could see clearly? Well, first of all, a true apostle had to have been a witness to the resurrected Lord. Not an eyewitness to the resurrection, but an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, meaning they saw him after he was resurrected. Paul, in defending his apostleship to the church at Corinth, argued in this way. He said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? All of these are self-answering questions. Am I not free? Yes, I'm free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I'm an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, I have seen him. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And certainly they are the fruit of the Lord's ministry through Paul. The second qualification was that an apostle had to have been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's in reference to the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, an apostle of the New Testament church had to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. They had to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. In Luke's description of the day of Pentecost, he specifically references the apostles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now note that. That solves a lot of questions that people raise when it comes to the description of Pentecost and what happened there. What we know is whatever signs and gifts and those kinds of things that were seen were done through the apostles. The text limits it. When Paul was defending his apostleship to the Corinthians again, in his second epistle to them, he reasoned this way, chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And again, he's defending that unique position of being an apostle. Now, why was the establishing of this unique office, this apostleship, why was that so important? Why was that so important? Well, the answer is because it was through the apostles God would directly speak to his church. It was through the apostles that God would directly speak to his church. God did not directly reveal himself to all Christians. Can you imagine the chaos? If that were to take place, if everybody was running around within the local bodies and they might have people coming in and claiming to be Christians, they say, we have a word from God and here it is. God did not do that. He did not reveal himself to Christians in general. He revealed himself through the apostles. God chose certain ones, just as he did with the Old Testament prophets, to speak his word to the church. And so Paul speaks of the apostles as what? As part of or forming the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now let me ask this question again. Why is this detail so important? Why is it so important? Well, the church at Colossae was being bothered by those who claimed to have visions from angels, which in turn, those angels, those visions represented the Word of God. And what Paul is doing is he warns them of this, and us as well. So as the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, what he's saying is something like this. These are the words of God. I speak with divine authority. Do not listen to these false teachers and pretenders. Don't do it. You've got to know that God speaks through his apostles. But this detail is also extremely important to us, to realize that God spoke through His apostles all He purposed for us to have. Now note it, He spoke through His apostles all that He purposed for us to have. We have the completed Word of God. And that completed Word of God will keep us from false teachers and pretenders. God is no longer speaking directly to His church. That was the ministry and purpose of the apostles. When the last apostle died, which was the apostle John, and we're not quite sure as to his date of death, it would have been past 100 AD. When the last apostle died, that ministry was completed and finished. There are no more apostles. But how do we know that? How can we be sure of that? How do we answer those who claim they have received divine visions, or they speak in tongues, or receive the words of knowledge from God? How can we answer them in that? Well, let me give you just three answers here very quickly. First, and generally speaking, we can conclude that we have the completed Word of God from the very nature of our Bibles. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, how is our Bible laid out? Where does it start? It starts with Genesis. What's the word Genesis means? It means beginnings. So, in the beginning, God created. Where does it end? Over in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And there, the book of Revelation describes for us God's eternal kingdom. And then, not only do we have that in the book of Revelation, we have a clear statement from the Apostle John, again, the last living apostle. In Revelation 22, in verses 18 and 19, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So the very nature of our Bibles tells us and informs us that we have a completed revelation. Secondly, we know our Bibles are complete. All God wanted to say to us is contained in our pages of the Scripture because there are no more apostles. It is impossible now for there to be an apostle today. There is no one that could meet the qualifications. None. No one could meet those three qualifications. In fact, the early church understood this. And so when they began to accept the letters that were sent by the apostles to the early church, what was one of the criteria that they looked at when they were evaluating whether this letter was actually the Word of God or whether it wasn't? Well, one of the main criteria was its apostolic origin. If it were written by an apostle or recognized by apostolic authority, they would receive it. Otherwise, they did not. Third, we know our Bibles are complete. There are no more sign, gifts, or words from God because the Bible basically declares it. Let me go back to a passage that I'm sure that you are familiar with, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How would we escape if we neglect it? It was declared at first by the Lord. Now note the words at first as we read. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Again, note all of the past tense there. Okay? while God also bore, past tense, witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. Now, do you see the wording of our verses there? This salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was verified, it was attested by signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. The apostle is clear that these things were done in the days of Jesus and the apostles. However, as he writes, and he's still writing in the days of the apostles, as he writes, remember, Hebrews is written around 68 A.D. When you read what he says, he shows us that these things already had faded. He's right in fact. These things were attested by. He's saying, I'm looking at it in the past. He's not saying God is still attesting by miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, how do we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first was verified, but now we have it in the very written Word of God? Why was the apostle reasoning this way? Because he was urging his readers to pay careful attention not to the visions, not to the signs, not to miracles or whatever, but to pay careful attention to the words of the Scripture. Now, how do we know that's what he was saying? Well, all we've got to do is go back to verse 1 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have what? To what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's saying, listen, you've had the word, you've had these letters, the apostles have spoken. Don't drift away from that. You get to chapter 5, and he says to the Hebrew Christians, you've been dull because you've not studied, you've not listened and carefully followed that which you've been taught. And so we, like the Colossians, have many around us who talk as though God gives them direct revelation. When someone says to you, God spoke to me, God spoke to me, our first question ought to be, how did He speak to you? What's the basis for that message? All sorts of things have been condoned by professing Christians who listened to someone who said, the Spirit of God led me, or God spoke to me. Our assurance, our certainty, can only come from the completed Word of God, our Bibles. And so, Paul is writing to that problem that is essential in understanding and correcting the other problems that we will see in the book of Colossians. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word, how we thank You that You have graciously revealed Yourself to us. Father, guide us, help us, that we might be people of Your book, that we might be students, that we would learn from Your Word, and we know that You will guide us and give us wisdom as we study Your truth. Help us, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.